Everybody.
Good to see everyone again. Boy, did we have a good time, didn't we, on the last day of Unleavened Bread? That was really good to have all those folks there at Furnace Run, and it was really nice also to see so much of Furnace Run be occupied. I mean, I wasn't kidding when I said there, when I was announcing the fact that just, 3 years ago or so, that we only had, about 40, 50 people there. And we had about 87, almost 90 folks there here just a couple of days ago, which was really encouraging to see. So hopefully as time goes on, and we'll continue forward with that, hopefully the Church of God International will continue to attract individuals who are certainly interested in what we're doing. The fact of the television program, again, showing it as a sermonette is for your benefit, too, so that you can perhaps see what we're doing, you know, with the money that we're receiving and so on, and what is going out to the public as far as our presentation in attempting to attract folks' attention to the Bible and, of course, to Jesus Christ, which is very important. I mean, that's what this work is all about, and that's what certainly our purpose is all about. So we're anxious to certainly continue in this area, and hopefully you can learn to appreciate a little bit of what we're doing here with the television program by virtue of being able to see it here from time to time on our new DVD player, which we wanted to thank everybody, the Treasury, for providing that. DVD players now are pretty economical, I guess you could say. They're not all that expensive, and I think you can get a fairly decent one for less than $100 now. So it's really nice, and the technology provides quite an opportunity to have television quality right here at our fingertips, which is almost unheard of. It's really a step up from the, what you could say, the VHS format. Well, I just have a few announcements I wanted to share with all of you before we go ahead into the main message. And so I had some information here from the news of the work I wanted to share with you. Last week, obviously, we had some Holy Day offerings included in this number. Very good week. $46,000, basically. $45,993 donations came in for the week to the home office there in Tyler for the International Outreach Program of the Church of God International. Along with that, last week, 3,572 booklets went out. 1,273 tapes went out. First-time contactees, 116, and very important number. We're kind of now beginning to watch this number because it certainly is a very important number to all of us as we proceed to try and expand this particular work, and that is the number of first-time donors last week, which this fluctuates, by the way, but this is a nice, when you get into double digits, 15 brand-new first-time donors to the Church of God International, which is, like I say, a very important number because it obviously begins to show that people are turning corners about what they like and what they're seeing and hearing and getting from this particular evangelistic work. And again, a lot of it, brethren, obviously is due to your efforts too and your support and your prayers and the time and efforts that all of us are expressing in terms of making our congregations pleasant places to meet, because that's all part of it as well. So do keep up the good work in that particular area. Mr. Ben Chapman will be traveling. He's traveling this week as well as next week. I'll be going down to Columbus, Ohio next week for a public Bible lecture down there, so do keep us in your prayers as we continue to proceed in attempting to spread this good news, as well as a bit of additional good news, and I'm really excited about this because this is the first time this has ever happened, and that is, at least in the history of the Church of God International, and even going back into the 80s, we never had the television program, as I understand it, in Columbus, Ohio. And we have been trying to get channel WWHO, TV 53, channel 53 in Columbus, Ohio area, which is a fairly big station, to go ahead and accept our program. And they kind of hemmed and hawed, and they kind of wrangled with us with the price because they wanted $475 a half hour, and we thought that was too much money. So we kind of, you know, horse trading back and forth a little bit, and we finally landed on $375 a half hour. So they were willing to kind of come down, and they kind of played hard to get a little bit because that's the way the media business is. When you try to negotiate, you know, people hold their cards close to their chest, as they say, you know, and you kind of, it's a poker game in many respects or similar to that. But at any rate, they came back about a month later and said, all right, you know, $375, we'll take it, you know. So they went ahead and did it, but that we still weren't in until they said, well, send us a copy of the program and let us take a look at it and see, you know. So they wanted to evaluate the program, and we got good news this week that they accepted it, and it was something that they're going to start telecasting at 6:30 a.m. on Sundays, commencing next Sunday, the May 3rd, I think it is, May 3rd. So we're really excited about that, especially in lieu of the fact that, you know, we had to close down Shreveport, Tyler, Oklahoma City, Fayetteville, Arkansas, and Roanoke in the last 60 days. We've lost 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and there's another one, too, 6 stations. However, we now have picked up Columbus. We picked up Raleigh, Durham in North Carolina, and we've changed the station in Jackson, Tennessee, from what I understand. So we've net lost about 3 or 4 stations, which is better than losing 6, you know. So we're still kind of kicking along the way here and trying to spend our money economically, being prudent, and trying to do the best we can with what opportunities there are out there to hopefully get the best bang for our buck, as they say. So do keep this work in your prayers, brethren. We certainly do need it. I'm going to talk about that here a little bit, because this is a work of faith. It's unlike business. I mean, you know, when business and sales are down, you know, if you're selling commodities in a secular business, you just go out and you do more marketing kind of a thing, you know. But in this particular business, when that, like I mentioned before in the offertory a couple of days back, when you're giving things away, there's not a whole lot you can do to enhance, as they say, sales per se, you know. And I don't mean to look at it from a secular point of view, but I think you get my point. So do pray about God providing us with increase, because it is His work, and He is the one that does provide the increase. And hopefully, as our faith increases and our congregations become more conducive for edification and so forth, we will win God's favor to see some real growth even amongst our numbers as well in attendance. In the meantime, the fastest continuing, fastest segment growing portion of our donors is the co-worker segment, which, again, is still very encouraging. These are folks, as I mentioned, who are donating but not necessarily attending with us, but are, in fact, liking what they're seeing and are supportive of what we're doing and continue to contribute regardless of their attendance here. So do keep us in your prayers, as well as was mentioned, all those asking for special prayer. Well, brethren, we have entered in to another metaphor. I don't know how many of you realize that or not. Yeah, we are in a time metaphor still. Yeah. Over here in Leviticus chapter 23, I want to go over there for a moment. Leviticus chapter 23. There is a statement here in verse 10 that is implicit of something called a sheaf, a first of the first fruits. Something that was engaged in by the high priest, by which he would wave before God even prior to the harvesting efforts or endeavors of the culture at that time, that had to be done, executed, and essentially involved or participated in prior to, as I say, the actual activity of going out and doing the work of this time of the season of harvesting and so on. And I want to point this out to you here in a moment, because I want to illustrate something. In verse 10, we see here, "Speak to the children of Israel," Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, "and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Okay. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall take this little handful of representative material, in this case grain, and wave it before God for acceptance, and in a thank and grateful expression of God's blessings that this material came forward, which provided before God for acceptance, and then they would proceed with the harvesting and so on. I want you to take notice over here in verse 15, in addition, "and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And in essence, what I'm saying here, brethren, is that we are now in a countdown. That's what these folks were involved with. They were involved in a countdown that proceeded to take them 50 days out ahead to another holy day that was, in many respects, directly connected to these days that we just came out of, which was also a metaphor of time. The 7 days of unleavened bread was a time metaphor. For 7 days, we didn't have leaven in our diets, symbolic of our desire, our willingness, our efforts, our endeavors to essentially rid ourselves of sin in our lives. And the lessons that we learn in that 7 days are certainly appropriate in terms of and in relationship to what our Christian life should be focused around. However, as we come out of that time metaphor, we find ourselves still in a metaphor of time here. 7 weeks. Now, I come back to this for a moment because if you noticed in the discussion here, at least in Leviticus 23, there is no mention of what Sabbath to begin counting from. And therein lies an argument, by the way. There is an argument in regards to what Sabbath to count from to properly accomplish the counting and arrival, therefore, to the next holy day up ahead, which we understand to be by the name Pentecost, 50, essentially. It's also called Feast of Weeks. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits. There's a few names associated with it, which are all kind of referencing functions of it, which we'll get into here in a moment. But I just wanted to kind of bring your attention to this because I wanted to set this particular presentation up to illustrate a connection here and to hopefully help you to understand that, in fact, we are still in a time metaphor that is very important and of which sometimes I think we don't really focus on like we ought to. And coming into this first Sabbath outside of the days of unleavened bread, I think it's imperative that we begin to give some attention to this. Now, again, I come back to the fact of the illustrating of what Sabbath to count from, because there is an argument, by the way, of what Sabbath to count from. Do you count from the day after the first day of unleavened bread, commencing, in other words, on the 16th of Nisan, which would then take you out to Sivan 6? And consequently, then, you would have Pentecost on any day of the week. That's one argument. There's another argument by which, as we do, you count on the day after the weekly Sabbath that's within the days of unleavened bread. And that takes you out 50 days. Hence, you're always fixed on a day of the week. Sunday doesn't float. The day of the week is always the same. Seven sets of seven full weeks. Saturday to Saturday, or Sunday to Saturday is 1 week. Sunday to Saturday is 2 weeks. You do that seven times. Seven times seven is 49. Plus one puts you on Sunday, 50. Or there's even, believe it or not, an argument that talks about commencing the count on the Sabbath after the last day of unleavened bread, meaning starting to count now. You see, the day after, actually a little bit before us, the day after the last Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread. Unger's Bible help here, Bible dictionary, on page 356, if I can read it here, I wanted to just read a few comments in regards to supporting what I'm talking about here, because it's not that simple for many people. As a matter of fact, there are even within our own Sabbath-keeping culture still arguments and discussions and debates going on how to arrive at the proper day of Pentecost. So it's nothing new as far as some of these debates are concerned. The time of the festival concerning Pentecost, the time fixed for celebrating the Pentecost is the 50th day from the morrow after the Sabbath of Passover, as given in Leviticus 23, 11, 15, 16, or in Deuteronomy 16, 9, 7 full weeks after the sickle was put to the corn. The precise meaning of the word Sabbath in this connection, which determines the date for celebrating this festival, has been, from time immemorial, a matter of dispute. Isn't that amazing? And it is. But in fact, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm really not even talking to you about what I want to talk about today. I'm just kind of setting it up. What I'd like to do is take your attention to the fact of John chapter 19. John chapter 19 in the New Testament. Because you see, an event occurred here in the experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ after he was crucified that gives us some clarity on nailing down what Sabbath we ought to be looking at from commencing our count. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this other than to bring your attention to verse 31 of John chapter 19, where it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation of the Passover," basically is what was the implication here, and many of us understand that at this time, culturally speaking, the Jews viewed Nisan 14 as the preparation day because they viewed, of course, as the sun was setting, the 14th was ending, and the 15th was beginning. The 15th of Nisan is the first day of unleavened bread, which is a Sabbath. Therefore, that day of preparation, which was considered the 14th of Nisan as the sun was setting, they didn't want bodies up on the stakes who were being crucified on that Sabbath day, the 15th. So as the sun was setting, culturally speaking, the tradition was at that time that the Jews wanted all bodies off those stakes. Now notice, 31, John 19, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation," meaning Nisan 14, and the sun was setting because Jesus died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His body was up there, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, of all things, remember we went through this on the night to be observed, appealed for the body and to take it down. So here, that the body should not be remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, parentheses, for that Sabbath day was a high day, parentheses, meaning it was not the weekly Sabbath. That Sabbath day we're talking about here was a special holy day. It was a high day. We understand in the year that Jesus was crucified, he died basically on a Wednesday. As the sun was setting, that Thursday, starting at night, because God always starts his days at twilight, as the sun sets, that begins the new day, that commenced the 15th, which was a Thursday in that year. Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday afternoon, 3 days and three nights he was in the grave. He came up out of the grave on that following, or that 3 days later, on that Sabbath late afternoon. He came out of the grave at that time. The point that I want to make here is that Thursday was a high day, the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th of Nisan. You with me? And then 3 days later on John chapter 20, we find on here in verse 1, the first of the week, or the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene goes on and finds herself going to the tomb. Make a long story short, it was that morning when Jesus here was walking through the cemetery area. In verse 14, she had thus said, she turned herself back, saw Jesus standing, but didn't know it was him. Verse 15, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who do you seek? Who are you looking for?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me, where have you laid him? And I will take him away." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And she recognized him. She turned to him. She said, "Rabboni." She knew him. And she goes to embrace him. Immediately, she goes to embrace him. He said, ho, don't touch me. Don't embrace me. Don't embrace me. Now look at this. Why? "For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." In other words, he's telling Mary, look, you go and tell my buddies, the disciples, say unto them, I'm ascending. I ascend unto the Father. I'm ascending unto the Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So in the meantime, Mary takes off. She goes and tells the disciples. You know the rest of the story with John and Peter racing back to the sepulcher to find out if in fact Mary was telling the truth and all of that. But the point that I want to make in all of this is that Jesus at this time did not yet ascend to the Father as 1 Corinthians 15, verse, I don't know, somewhere around 20 or something. I forget now exactly where it is, about 22 or 23 or somewhere in that area, where it says he is the first of the first fruits. Right? You know that scripture. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. And there in the debate of arguing what days are what days, even in our culture today, the semantical argument is, well, his offering was accepted. And that's what's most important, is when the offering, his offering as a resurrected being was accepted. You see, and that's why you should start counting the day after the first day of unleavened bread. No. It's when he was ascended and presented to the Father. And the argument is, well, no, it isn't. Well, yes, it is, because if that wasn't important, brethren, then why make an issue out of it here? Why did Jesus make an issue out of it in verse 17? You know, why not just embrace Mary and say, oh, Mary, you know, and shake hands or kiss or whatever they wanted to do in that regard to, you know, acknowledge the fact of this great miracle that occurred? Why make an issue? Don't touch me. You know, don't embrace me, Mary. Ho, you know, I've got to ascend to my Father. You go tell my buddies that I'm okay. In the meantime, I'm going to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. And I'll see you later, is essentially what he did. And he shows up later on, as you can see in verse 21. He shows up in a room, and he just kind of materializes, kind of scares the daylights out of everybody late that evening, or in that later part of the day. But again, the point being is that there is a issue here where, in fact, he did ascend, brethren, as the first of the first fruits to the Father. A direct connection, and in many respects, a direct fulfillment of that wave sheaf offering when he came out on that sea of glass to be accepted as that first of the first fruits, because he was the only being at that time, remember, to complete the whole program. He was the first of the first fruits. He was the firstborn. Up to that point, no species of any kind, brethren, angel, I mean, nothing, nobody had ever done what Jesus Christ and the Father and his holy host had accomplished. It was a major accomplishment in regards to the fact of what was achieved here. He was the firstborn. In other words, from that point on, the way was made now whereby God could reproduce himself and bring many sons unto glory. Because remember, Jesus was at risk. He could have failed. He wasn't predestined to win this battle. If he was, then you don't have a Savior. Then you don't have a being that can be touched with the same infirmities that you deal with on a day-to-day basis. Because, see, with us, there's no guarantees. And I submit to all of us today that with Jesus, there were no guarantees either. He was at risk. He was out on the ice of life, as I've often characterized it, and it could have broke from under him at any time. But he said what? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, and we've won. We're victorious. When he said it was finished, and he bowed his head on that stake, guess what? It was finished. He was safe in the vacuum of the grave. And from that point on, really, it was just a matter of time, right? All of us know it was a matter of time. 3 days and three nights later, the Father would resurrect him, and lo and behold, fulfill all that needed to be fulfilled. And then he, Jesus, here we finds himself on the sea of glass on that day, the day after the weekly Sabbath, before the Father, presenting himself as the first of the first fruits, the firstborn of many brethren. You know those scriptures. I don't need to turn to them. And then comes back later that afternoon and shows up here in verse 21, as you can see. So what I'm saying is the clarity on what day to count, regardless of who did the counting in history, whether it was the Sadducees, the Karaites, and so on. A lot of people, you know, make an issue out of the fact, well, you're doing it like the Sadducees did. Oh, you're doing it like the Karaites did it. No. I'm doing it because of the way Jesus Christ exemplified it and fulfilled it, you see. That's why I do it the way I do it. And I find scriptural connection here. There's no disassociation. And furthermore, I mean, if you like Hebrew words and you want to do word studies, you can find that here the Sabbath mentioned in verse 15, the word Sabbath, is translated from Shabbat, which is the same word described in verse 3 or used to describe the weekly Sabbath in verse 3 of Leviticus 23:3. And the word weeks, which comes from a Hebrew word called Shabua, is a different word. And you can find that word used in Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 10, Numbers 28, verse 26. But those are definitive words that are translated from the Hebrew that definitely mean weeks, you see. This word here, Shabbat, or Shabbat, is basically a word that means weekly Sabbath. Same word that's used over here in Leviticus 23, verse 3. I'm trying to keep this very simple, but the point is well taken in the sense that what we're talking about, when you get into understanding this connection, we're talking about seven sets of complete weeks, commencing with Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Seven sets of seven is 49. Seven times seven is 49. Add one is a Sunday, 50. Why do we do that? Because that's when Jesus Christ connected up with it. And that's how Jesus did connect up with it. Now, in regards to this, brethren, there's something that I want to focus on here, and I mentioned all of this only to kind of set it up here, because I want your attention to be brought to something that I think sometimes we underestimate the value in. Do you know that this whole time period was known as a harvest period? A harvest period. I want you to let that word resonate in your hearts for a moment and in your minds. And there is a metaphor, as you've heard me say over the years, that this time period of seven sets of seven, I did a sermon years ago on called Feast of Weeks, I think it was, a couple years back, where I likened each set of seven to a decade. And I took those seven sets, seven tens, is 70 years, 70 years. You remember that sermon that I gave? And I kind of metaphorically associated that to give you a picture of this metaphor of how this time period is reflective of the lifespan of, in general, a human being, for lack of a better description here. And I want to come back to that concept to try to reconnect with the understanding of the importance and significance of recognizing some of the lessons that are associated with understanding this concept. Because there are some very important lessons when you begin to realize this. Number one, you understand that there's an end. There's an end to this seven sets of seven. It's called Pentecost. And we understand what Pentecost is. What? Right? We understand that it's the birthday of the church. That's one. We also understand that perhaps it was the time God gave his law to the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai. Three, it's also a celebration of the resurrection. So at the end of one's life, what do you look for? You look for the resurrection, the first fruits, the first harvest of souls. We're living souls, nephesh, air-breathing creatures, human, physical, material species that breathe air, eat food to survive, and are mortal, and are looking for a future resurrection by which, at some point, will be changed to immortality, you see. That's what the Feast of Pentecost certainly does, in fact, represent and is certainly all about to a large extent. But again, in addition, this time period reflects, or at least it should reflect, because certainly it occurred, a very active time, very busy time. It's a time when people were very busy about harvesting and planting and getting things done, you know, during this period and moving toward that Pentecost holy day. So there was a lot of work going on and a lot of things that were happening. But it was all focused around harvesting, planting, growing, increasing, developing, progressively multiplying. See where I'm going with this? You see where I'm going with this? I mean, if you don't see where we're going with this, we got to be blind. Because where God wants us to begin to understand where we ought to be going with this is in that area. You see, all the holy days, matter of fact, all the holy days are predicated around, built around harvests. What do you think, when you begin to realize this, is on God's mind? When you really think about it, what's he thinking? He built the holy days around harvests. Well, that's an interesting concept. And it's certainly in light of what God and the backdrop of the physical realm that he created and what he's doing, you can begin to see this connection of the physical world just representing what he is intending to accomplish spiritually. He's harvesting souls, isn't he? And hopefully we can begin to see that. Jesus points this out over here in Matthew. I'd like to turn there for a moment. In Matthew chapter 9. And in light of this, I want to bring some things here to our attention and just ask us some questions today. With this as our backdrop, in verse 35, Jesus went about all of the cities of Matthew chapter 9 and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Interesting. But when he saw the multitudes, did you ever go to a football game and sit, like in my case, Cleveland Brown Stadium with 75,000 people and look out at the multitude and think about what God is doing and think about the minds of all those people and where they're at, what they believe in, what they think, where their values or standards are, what they consider to be right, what they consider to be wrong, what absolutes they use as their reference points to determine their behavioral patterns, their decisions. Or just go to amusement park, or maybe just a mall, and think about these things. Just kind of, think to yourself. You see, Jesus, he looked out on the people, and he was moved with not judgment, not hate. He was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, look at this, verse 37. He turns to his disciples and he says, the harvest truly is plenteous. But the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Question. Told you I was going to ask you some questions today. I'm just going to ask questions. Are you praying, brethren, for laborers? And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but thou is a laborer. I mean, you are a laborer. So, I don't know how many of you have ever thought about this or even challenged yourself in this area, but have you ever prayed to God that he would give you opportunities to share this information with somebody, someone, somewhere, at some time, on an airplane, at a bus stop, in school, at work, using wisdom? I mean, you don't want to come across as some fanatical religious nut or some evangelical crazy. You got to keep it all in perspective. You don't want to be alienating everybody to where everybody says, oh, stay away from that guy. Boy, he's way out there, He's out in outer space somewhere. You got to be careful about that, because you don't want to alienate and polarize people from the standpoint of your approach. All I'm doing, though, is asking you a question. Are you praying for laborers / opportunities for yourselves? Because thou is a laborer. I mean, you need to consider that. Over here in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. You know this scripture. It's the parable of the sower. Jesus goes down through all of these things concerning stony places and particular seeds falling in different locations by the wayside, stony places among thorns, and then, of course, in some good ground. You can find all that described there in verses 3 through about 8 of Matthew chapter 13. His disciples come to him and they say, well, why are you speaking in these metaphors? Why are you speaking in these symbols, these figures of speech? What's going on here? Why don't you speak plainly? Because you have to understand something. Brethren, if you were in the audience, I mean, put yourself in the text. If you were listening to Jesus explain verses 3 through 8, you wouldn't have a clue in what he's talking about. And the only reason many of us do today, we have the interpretation written down for us. He spoke in parables so that he wouldn't be understood real clearly. He did it on purpose. Your Bible's clear on that, you see. And I say, if you put yourself in that context and read verses 3 through 8, and that's all you had to read, that's it, guess what? Your guess is as good as my guess on who the seeds are, what the thorny ground is, you know, what the wayside is and all that. And we could speculate till the cows come home about your opinion and my opinion, and we'd never know, would we? But we can know here, now, because we've got the written record. But I want to point something out here. He goes down through this, and he says here in verse 15, or verse 14, and in them, let me see here. He answered and said unto them, well, let me just go back to 11. I'll just do the whole context here. Back to 11. He answers and he says unto them, after they ask the question, why are you speaking in these parables? And he answers and he says unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, to who? To all that he's talking to, it's not. Whoa, that's pretty heady. Read on here, look at this. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophet of Isaiah, which says in a verse, he quotes here Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. You can go back, because again, remember, the only Bible available at this time was the Old Testament. Keep that in mind. Jesus was doing what? Hearkening back to Isaiah 6, verse 9, quoting Scripture. It was the only Bible available at that time. So he's quoting Isaiah 6, 9. He goes on here in verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, they hear. Truly I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. And now he proceeds to interpret this parable to his disciples. He goes on over here in verse 24. Another parable, he says, and he likens the kingdom of heaven unto a man which sowed good seed in a field. And while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Verse 27, Matthew 13. So the servants of the householder came, said unto him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? From whence then have the tares come from, basically? Verse 28, he says unto them, an enemy's done this. The servant said unto him, will you then that we go out and gather them up? Gather up the tares. Let's segregate them. Let's get rid of the tares. We'll separate them from the good. He says, no. Verse 29, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat. Verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You know, do you hear what the subject we're talking about here? This is all about what? Harvesting, is it not? reaping, bundling. It's all about these things. Now, he goes on with another parable here regarding the kingdom of heaven, but I want you to follow me through this in verse 36, dropping down. I'm just going to skip over for the sake of time because I want to go back to this. Jesus sent the multitude away. Now, remember, if you put yourself as part of the multitude, you have just been told to go away. Now, you're left with the tares, the bad guy, the wheat, it came at night, the good guy, the good ones are growing up with the bad ones. You don't have a clue on what all that means. I mean, if you were there. Now, Jesus says in verse 36, the multitude goes away and went into the house, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Jesus went into the house, most likely probably his own house. That's another story. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable. And they hearken back to the tares. They want to know, what did you mean about the tares? Oh, now you're going to hear the interpretation. And then here we get the identity of the players. He that sows the good seed is the Son of God. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are... You see where he's going with this? You see how he then interprets it all, gives the identity, the clarity, and we begin to understand the interplay of all of this, brethren. But I want you to see something here. He says in verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend or are scandalous, and them that which do iniquity or lawlessness, those who are offensive and cause scandal and are lawless, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Question. I told you I was going to ask questions. Second question. Do we offend, cause scandal, or are lawless in our lives? Are we praying for more laborers? And are we careful about our behavior? How are we doing? Mark chapter 4. I want to read from my interlinear Bible this portion. Because I want to focus on something here. As you can see, chapter 4 is essentially a sister description of what Matthew was talking about in chapter 13 regarding the parable of the sower. And you, again, will see the Mark's take on the parable of the sower as you read down through verses 1 through about 20. But I want to fall down here on verse 21. Because after he goes through the parable of the sower again, Mark, in his writing, he brings forth something that I wanted to share with all of you. He says here, and I'm going to read again from the Interlinear Bible, in verse 21. And he said to them, does the lamp come that it may be put under the grain measure or under the bed? Is it not that it may be put on the lampstand? It's a question. Think about it. For not anything is hidden but that it will be revealed, nor anything become covered, but that it will come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, be careful of what you hear. Be careful of what you hear. With what measure you measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you, the ones hearing. For whoever may have more will be given to him, and the one who does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed on the earth and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and lengthen of itself, as he does not know. For of itself the earth bears fruit, first greenery, then an ear, and then full of grain in the ear. And when the fruit yields, immediately he sends forth the sickle, to the harvest has come. The point that I want to bring out here in this, brethren, is, are we careful about what we hear? Because what you just read is essentially a statement that you're responsible for what you're hearing. And with the responsibility of what you're hearing comes the obligation to put the light on the light lampstand. Don't put it under a bushel, you say. Don't put it hidden away. Don't hide it. Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. You've got the lifeboat to the people on the Titanic. You've got the preservers. When you start and you begin to think about this, you see, and I started kind of thinking and tumbling to this, I couldn't help but again to come to this question. What have I been doing with my currency? And what currency am I talking about? I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit in you. Are we praying? Are we overcoming? And are we sharing this life-saving information? You have the words of eternal life. You understand things the prophets didn't understand. You understand things that even King David didn't understand. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, Daniel. See, you understand things now because of the position we're at in the history of humankind, looking back at what's occurred and where we're going, because we're so much closer now to the end, that we now begin to see clarity in what God is in fact doing. So I ask, what are we doing with our currency? Because you see, time is ticking. Time is ticking. Time, life, is moving on. The lesson of the Feast of Weeks is clear. Your life is your Feast of Weeks. And the question comes home to all of us as time passes, so our lives will be finished. And our life of weeks will have a definition, won't it? Because each and every one of us, whether we like it or not, are creating a legacy. And you have no choice about it because you're alive. So whether you like it or not, it is being constructed. You are constructing a reputation via the building of character. The question is, what will the legacy of you and me be? Because you see, we have the words of eternal life. We have some of the most priceless information between our ears, brethren. Between our ears. We've got some tremendous currency. Awesome currency. And God is interested in one thing. You know what he's interested in? We've been talking about it. It's the harvest. and the laborers. And what are we as laborers doing with the tools that he has given us? So, I've got some additional questions. If you're like me, last night, as I was kind of going through this, I was asking myself, have I done enough? Will I have shared enough? Will I have sacrificed enough? See, I've got the words of eternal life. I've got $1 billion in my heart. I've got the lottery ticket of all lottery tickets. You hear what I'm saying, brother? So I continue to ask, have I loved enough? Thinking about myself. Have I served enough? Because see, I've got finite time. My time is ending. I'm in my fifth decade. I'm in my fifth set of sevens. I'm 51, 52 going to be. If I look at each set of seven as a decade, I'm in my fifth set of sevens. You know what that gives me? A little over 1.5 sets left based on 3 score and 10. These questions are hitting me pretty hard. They weren't as hard to deal with when I was only in my second decade and I had 5 sets of 7 ahead of me yet, you know, or 4 sets of 7 ahead of me yet, if you know what I'm saying. So I wonder, the ultimate question, will I make the grade? In other words, will I be harvested on Pentecost? Will I be harvested on Pentecost? What will be my legacy? You see, these are questions, brethren, that I think all of us need to ask. Because you see, you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. There's no more priceless currency than that. So the question again is, and I've only really presented you 3 major areas today. Are you praying for more laborers and opportunities to become more effective laborers? Secondly, brethren, are you in fact overcoming? Are you getting rid of the scandal, the offense out of your lives, the lawlessness out of your lives, correlating it more to God? And this is the big one. Are you sharing this information? Because if you don't, shame on every one of us. You're standing there with the life preserver. As you look out on the multitudes of people throughout this world, brethren, how do you view them? Judgmental? Write them off? They'll have their time. Second resurrection. God will clean the whole thing up. Or do you look on with compassion and try to figure out, try to strategize? Sitting on the airplane and, oh, hi, you know. Maybe that's not for you. But maybe it's another way, another technique, getting to know somebody. And after maybe a year, you have opportunity to sit and talk with them about something. All I'm saying, brethren, all I'm saying is, I know for a fact every one of you, if you were on a boat and one of your children fell in the water and you had a life preserver in your hands, you couldn't throw that thing fast enough. Right? Think about it.